morning as we take the Lord's Supper together, please allow yourself to take it in faith, knowing that we really do celebrate today the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And what he's done for us is so mind-blowing, but you can summarize it in kind of three things. He really did die on the cross and shed his blood to cover all of our sins. And he really did die in that process and come back to life. And he conquered death, the thing that's kept us in slavery all of our lives. But not only did he do that, he
All right, I'm so glad that all of you are here. I hope you have your Bibles. I want you to open to 1 Corinthians. Sometimes I have a real clear word, and sometimes there's a lot of it, and so I really rush to get through it because I want to make sure you get it all. But today I have sort of a little different mindset. I'd rather you get a little bit right than a lot of it and mess it up. So I'm going to take my time, and if we'll get as far as we get. And so turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I might have already told you that. While you're turning, I'll refresh your memory. Last week we started taking a look, because we're preaching through the book of Romans. And Romans brought up this idea of spiritual gifts. And so in Romans 12, we looked at seven spiritual gifts last week. And in consultation with the elders, we felt it would be appropriate to do a little fuller teaching on this subject. But it's not going to be an exhaustive teaching by any means. It's only 3 weeks, and you could easily do 3 months. And so today we're going to cover several more gifts. Last week we looked at seven. We looked at the gift of prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leadership, and mercy. You can get a book on spiritual gifts and study those if you want. The sermon's available online. Today we're going to keep pressing forward, and in order to do that, we go to the next gift list in the Scripture, and that takes us to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And so I'll begin in verse 1 of chapter 12, and I want to try to set it up for you before we start defining gifts again that are mentioned in this chapter. And he begins by saying, "Now I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers. Now about spiritual gifts, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit." I want to summarize the teaching of these three verses, and then we'll move on. The first part is extremely clear. Some of us would rather not worry about spiritual gifts, but God doesn't want us to be ignorant. Apostle Paul doesn't want us to be ignorant. He's speaking on God's behalf with full authority. And so, spiritual gifts are... we need to be aware of them. We should not allow ourselves to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. Amen? Could it be more clear? Don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. And then, so that's pretty much verse 1. Verse 2 does a beautiful job of trying to help us think about the source of the spiritual gifts. Because he goes into this little thing where he says, no one can say Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord unless they have the Holy Spirit, or apart from the Holy Spirit. So the way I want to, as we think about spiritual gifts, we always need to consider the source. Where do spiritual gifts come from? Well, they come from the Holy Spirit. And so spiritual gifts are not human in their origin. There are a lot of gifts that God has given us as humans that are related to our human capacities. But spiritual gifts are not related to human capacities. They're spiritual capacities. And so, they're called spiritual gifts because they actually come from the Holy Spirit. And so, as we're thinking about the source, this whole little thing is somewhat confusing to us. No one can say that Jesus is accursed, or no one can say Jesus is Lord by the Spirit. Let me summarize that for you. The Holy Spirit always exalts Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He exalts Jesus Christ as Lord. And therefore, the Holy Spirit will never prompt us to dishonor Jesus. And by the same token, we cannot properly honor Jesus without the Holy Spirit. Let me read the text to you one more time, because this is a double-edged sword. No one, therefore I tell you, no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be accursed. No one who is empowered and motivated by the Holy Spirit says Jesus is accursed. No one, and this has to do with judging and dishonor, no one who's empowered by the Holy Spirit will ever speak in a way that dishonors Jesus. Isn't that what it says? But did you read the next line too? No one is going to say Jesus is Lord except by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it is a double-edged sword. I think we're aware that we wouldn't dishonor Jesus if we're walking in the Holy Spirit. But I think some of us think we can honor Jesus well enough without the Holy Spirit. And we can't. Amen? No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so I kind of need to share a little presupposition with you that I have concerning us. And it may not apply to all of us. But so many of my wonderful evangelical brethren and sistren are perfectly content to live our whole Christian life without the power of the Holy Spirit. And we got to get over that, because we cannot honor the Lord. We can't even say Jesus is Lord and it be true apart from the Holy Spirit. So even if it makes us nervous to think about the Holy Spirit, we have to realize if we're going to exalt Him, the Holy Spirit is not a luxury. He's a necessity. Okay? So that leads us to verse 4 through 6. And he says here, there are different kinds of gifts. This is just a beautiful little passage. But the same Spirit. There's lots of different gifts, but there's the same Spirit. There's different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now, do you see three different parties that are mentioned in these verses here? First, he mentions the Spirit. Then he mentions the Lord. And that's in the New Testament. Jesus is Lord is the fundamental confession. God is also Lord. So the Father is also Lord. But that's not the fundamental confession of the New Testament. The fundamental confession of the New Testament, which set them apart, was the testimony that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so, and Paul's using that same reasoning here. So the Spirit and the Son and the Father are all mentioned in this passage and all working together in the exercise of these gifts. And it's like the Spirit gives the gift, or this gift comes from the Spirit. They are for and under the control of Jesus. That's what lordship means. It has this idea of control. And then the Father isn't just standing by, but somehow the Father, it's the Father's power and energy that is at work in and through the expression of the gifts given by the Holy Spirit for the honor and exaltation of Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful circular verse helping to see the unity of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit at work in the exercise of the gifts. It's really super important. They're all involved in the exercise and control of the gifts. Now, if we keep going in verse 7, I got to cover verse 7. Then I'm going to skip a little. I'm going to skip the gifts and cover a little bit more general teaching. But then we're going to come back and look at each of these gifts. So look at verse 7 now. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. So this verse is teaching us a couple things. That spiritual gifts, properly understood and exercised, are actually manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Has anybody ever seen the Holy Spirit? should. But no, he's invisible.
I've seen him work.
Aha! See, now what you've seen, beautiful, is a manifestation. The Holy Spirit is invisible, but he's real, and he manifests himself through the gifts. So, and not just our, so the spiritual gifts are manifestations of the Spirit. They're like appearances of the Holy Spirit in these gifts. So that's what spiritual gifts are. They're the invisible Holy Spirit making himself visible, knowable, seeable, recognizable, understandable through the exercise of the gifts. That's what a manifestation is. So the gifts are manifestations of the Spirit. And because of that, and I tried to make clear this last week, but I make it clear again this week, all gifts are supernatural. All the spiritual gifts are supernatural. As we read through here and as we start looking at gifts, we think some of these are plain Jane and ordinary, and some of them are really whoop-de-doo. But we shouldn't have this sort of... We shouldn't have this division in our mind between the supernatural gifts and the natural spiritual gifts, because they're all supernatural. Even service, even mercy, even... So anyway, keep in mind, because... Why are they supernatural? Because they're manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Second is, here in verse 7, now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Is given is a passive voice and verb and active, and present tense. So it's passive and present. So what that means is that the gifts really are given to us. We don't go and get them or earn them. They're given. And we should be eager to receive them. But that's fundamentally different than trying to make them happen or trying to earn them. No, they're gifts that are given by the Spirit. And finally, and perhaps most importantly, the spiritual gifts are given for the common good. And as we're going to see, there are certain gifts that can be beneficial to the individual that are not beneficial for the body as a whole. And that is not the purpose of the spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts are for the common good. So if you have a gift, God didn't give it to you primarily for you. Why did He give it to you? He gave it to you for your brother and your sister. It's a very important concept coming out of verse 7. And then now I've got to cover a couple things out of verse 11. And then we'll go back and look at these gifts. Look at verse 11. After he mentions all the gifts, he says, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit. So the Spirit is going to show up in a lot of different ways. But it's the same Spirit expressing Himself in these unique ways. All these different gifts are gifts of the Spirit. And I just have to throw this out to you because I know how hard this is for us. And all of these gifts that are about to be mentioned, they're all gifts of the Spirit. How did I say it? All these different gifts are gifts of the Spirit, not just the ones we like. Amen? Because there are certain gifts that we don't like. Or they make us nervous or uncomfortable or something. And now I'm going to cover these gifts here. I'm going to cover them in just a second. But after Paul covers them, he says, all these, not some of these, All these are the work of the one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each man just as He determines. So, the final thing I'll say before we start talking about these gifts is, He gives gifts to each one. So there's so many people in the church who don't feel like they have a spiritual gift. But that's 100% contrary to the clear teaching of this text. The Spirit gives to each one. So you have one. But then it goes on to say, just as He determines. So the final teaching here, based on verse 11, is very simple. We all have a gift, and we must keep in mind that the Spirit is sovereign over the gifts. We don't control the gifts. I mean, we have to exercise some. We play a part, but in terms of who gets what, the Spirit is sovereign. Who gives you the gift that you have, according to verse 11? The Spirit. He's sovereign over the gifts. All right. Now, to drop back in here, and let's look at all the gifts. I'll read in verse 8. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. Are you sensing some repetition here? What's the repetition? Same Spirit, same Spirit, same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues or languages. And still another, the interpretation of tongues. Alright, so let's run through this list of gifts. And I'm going to define them as best I can based on the Scripture without some sort of a theological system or axe to grind in terms of putting them into some kind of artificial perspective. So we'll just define them. The way I'm defining them is the way that they were used during the time that the Bible was being written. I'm not trying to do an anachronistic how they're applied now, primarily. That's not my point. My point is, what were they? And my suggestion is, whatever they were is probably what they still are. But I'm trying to answer the question, what were they? Okay, so let's do it. Verse 8, to one there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. And let me also say, just before I jump in here, there's not just a ton of data. He doesn't stop and say, now, the Spirit, the gift of wisdom is, and then launch into an explanation, does He? And so because of that, I'm not going to try to explain it very much. Because how can I explain what's unexplained? Are y'all tracking with me? I mean, I could try to explain these things all day, but it would become so speculative. And so I'm just going to try to explain them based on the plain language of the text and what we know about the history of the use of these gifts as revealed in the Scripture. So first, the definition of wisdom. And I'll define spiritual gift of wisdom as this, and you don't have to write this down. I said last time, if you just keep coming, next week we're going to take a spiritual gift inventory. There'll be definitions in there. And nobody can give you a definition that is hardly worth writing down because somebody made it up based on the Bible. So I don't want you to have one definition of a spiritual gift. I want you to have a feel for it based on the multitude of witnesses that are here in the Scripture. So I don't want you to write this down. I just want you to think about it. A definition of wisdom. The supernatural ability to receive, apply, and communicate God's wisdom to a specific situation. I'm calling the gift wisdom, but literally in the text, it's word of wisdom. Logos. The word of wisdom. And so... Logos has the idea of utterance. And so the way I'm defining it is that this word of wisdom is it ultimately results in an utterance, but it involves the supernatural ability given by the Spirit to receive divine wisdom and share it with the congregation. I'll give you an example of this. It's not a great example, but in Acts chapter 7, now this stuff you can write down. I want you to write this stuff down. Acts 7, Stephen ended up getting stoned, but the reason he got stoned, I always laugh when I say that to a college crowd. The reason he got stoned was because he was preaching the gospel, and it says that his opponents could not stand up against the Spirit and the wisdom by which he spoke. He was exercising, most likely, the spiritual gift of wisdom in his preaching. And I do want to turn you to 1 Corinthians 1, 17-25. Because wisdom is a prominent feature in this whole letter of the Corinthians. And I'm going to read a fairly lengthy text here. I apologize for that. But so often, what passes for wisdom in the church is really human wisdom. And Corinthians is a great letter to read to sort of understand the difference between divine wisdom and human wisdom. But I'll just read this one little section here, beginning in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where's the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand a miraculous sign, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. The spiritual gift of wisdom is not always going to come out sounding like the wisdom of this world. It's going to sound like a kind of wisdom that's rooted in Christ. That's rooted in Christ and His sort of almost unlikely irrational victory through death over all the enemies of God. So anyway, the spiritual gift of wisdom is then therefore going to end up being rooted in Christ Himself and in the cross and in the resurrection. So wisdom, and let me just say this too, this wisdom is typically somehow applied truth. Now that brings us to the gift of knowledge. Word of knowledge is the way it's literally stated in the Greek. The supernatural ability to receive and communicate divine knowledge. And this is raw truth. And I don't know the best examples for this, but wisdom and knowledge so often go together, and they're often related to teaching. All I know is that if we just take it at face value, that the Holy Spirit gives some people the ability to receive divine knowledge and share that knowledge with the congregation. And there's so much overlap in all these gifts. Does wisdom, once you utter wisdom and once you utter knowledge, does that remind you of a gift that we looked at last week? Anybody? Exhortation? Could be exhortation. Could be prophecy, right? And so, all of these gifts, there's some overlap here. And okay, we'll keep going. Definition of faith. Now, this is an awkward gift because If I bet everybody in here has faith. And now there may be some who don't, and I would pray that you would put your faith in Jesus Christ so that you can be saved. In other words, you can't be a Christian until you have the gift of faith. Amen? But that's not what Paul's talking about here. It's a spiritual gift, as if some people in the church have faith and some don't. No, he's writing to all of these guys who are believers. And so the spiritual gift of faith is a supernatural confidence that faces a particular challenge with certain knowledge that God has spoken and is about to act in response. God gives some people for his purposes through His Holy Spirit. He gives them the gift of faith so that they can believe. When everyone around them might be freaking out, He'll be by His Spirit imparting faith to one person. Should that guy be proud of all the faith he has? No, because he didn't do anything to get that faith. It's a supernatural thing. Now, and I'm talking about the exercise of the gift here. So he should be compassionate towards other people who are struggling to believe, rather than haughty and condemning. Amen? You know, because it's a supernatural gift of faith. And maybe Acts 27:25 is an example of this. I can't even remember which one that was. If it's not a good example, I apologize. Acts 27. I think this is Paul. Yeah. Acts 27. I think this is a great example of faith. In Acts 27, there's a terrible storm. Brian just preached on this a few weeks ago. And the ship, everybody on the ship has given up hope. But God has come to Paul and He spoke His word to him that the ship is not okay. The ship's still going to sink, but no one's going to die. And so while everybody else is freaking out, Paul has the gift of faith. He knows that they're not going to die, and all the evidence is saying everybody's going to die. But Paul knows they're not going to die. How does he know? Well, okay, God spoke to him, but also gave him the gift of faith so that he would believe that word. And so the gift of faith is more than saving faith. It's this special, particular faith that the Holy Spirit sends for the good of the body, so that when everybody's freaking out, there's somebody who still believes. And how many of you have ever been ministered to by someone who had the gift of faith? Because whenever you were just on the edge. But they believed so strongly, they knew so strongly that God was going to be faithful to His Word, that you were encouraged and you took bread and, you know, grabbed on to the wreckage and floated to the island in safety. Anyway. All right. Next gift, healing. Definition of healing. Supernatural ability to pray for or pronounce healing in the name of Jesus Christ in such a way that the individual is instantly and completely healed. Spiritual gift of healing. Now, we see this exercised over and over in the Scripture, of course, by Jesus. Paul, but I want to try to put this in a little bit of context. In Lystra, you remember Paul and Barnabas were there, and there was a lame man, and Paul saw he had faith to be healed, and he told him to get up and walk. And it was a mighty miracle. It kind of turned out badly, in a way, because then they tried to offer the sacrifices to them and all that. And then when they told him, "Don't, you can't sacrifice to us," instead of sacrificing, they took him outside the city and stoned him. Okay, but anyway, he did heal this guy. The Spirit of God enabled him, empowered him to heal this man. But Paul's a funny case, because if you just read the text, you'll notice in Philippians 2:27, Epaphroditus was ill, and Paul doesn't report that he healed him. He just sort of laments the fact that Epaphroditus is ill. And then also in 2 Timothy 4:20, there's a guy named Trophimus, and they were journeying together. Trophimus got so sick he couldn't continue the journey, and Paul had to leave him sick at Trophimus. See, we don't like this. We like it one way or the other. Mostly the other. Because, you know, if God heals, we want Him to heal every time exactly the way we want Him to do it, when we want Him to do it. Amen? Am I the only one? And yet that's not how it works out. And so we get really frustrated because he doesn't heal on our timetable, and so we jump to the opposite conclusion of, okay, God doesn't heal. And now, but we're not comfortable with that. So we find this sort of middle rational modern day American ground where we push the gift of healing off onto medical doctors and medicine and so on. Now, how many of you are thankful for the healing that you got from a medical doctor? Anybody out there? Man, thank God for His common grace. I'm sorry, that is not the spiritual gift of healing. When Jesus stopped the issue of blood that the woman had had for 40 years, He didn't scrub and take her into surgery. In fact, He didn't say or do anything. The woman touched the hem of His garment and the power of God flowed out and did this miraculous healing. When Peter healed, Peter raised two people from the dead, like back to back, early there in Acts. So I thank God for the don't get me wrong. Like there's a healer in the room right now, and there have been times when I've gone to see Angela where I could hardly move, and when I left her office 30 minutes or an hour later, I felt pretty good. Well, that's okay. Is that miraculous? Yeah. We'll give God praise for that. Amen. Can we do that? But is that different than what Jesus did? It's fundamentally different. And fundamentally different than what Paul did. So we praise God for the way He uses people with the healing ability and with medicine and all of this. But it's not the spiritual gift of healing. And the spiritual gift of healing, I'll read the definition again because I just want to be real explicit. The supernatural ability to pray for or pronounce healing in the name of Jesus Christ in such a way that the individual is instantly and completely healed. Alright, definition of miracles. Did you know there's a spiritual gift of miracles? According to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there is. And I have the most incredible definition for this that you have ever heard. The supernatural ability to perform miracles. That's the definition. I don't know what else to say. Now, so often, miracles in the Scripture are healing miracles, especially if we move away from the person of Jesus. Jesus did all kinds of miracles. Walking on water and multiplying fish and bread. And He did all kinds of miracles. In Acts, we don't have so many miracles that are recorded. But we do have this little expression that I'll just mention three of them. Peter, Paul, and Philip all performed signs and wonders over and over and over. That the New Testament is not fixated on what they are and recording them, I think, is interesting because the New Testament is not fixated on miracles. It's fixated on Jesus. And so it doesn't record all of these, and we don't even know what they were. About the only example that comes to my mind is when Paul is preaching to one of the consuls. I can't remember if it's on the island of Crete or wherever, but anyway, there's this guy who Elimaeus, who is trying to disrupt and interfere with his preaching, and Paul gets so sick of it he finally says, "You're blind." And Elimaeus goes blind and he's wandering around, and while he is blind and distracted, Paul's able to finish his sermon to the ruler there. So that's kind of an anti-healing miracle, amen? Now, let me also say this because there's so much we have to do. But so I'm about to tell a story that I think I need to tell the story, but I have to say, I don't know if it's true. So did y'all hear me just say, I don't know if this story is true? Now, I know that some of you say, well, you shouldn't say it if it isn't true. Well, I think it's true. And I'm saying it with doubt so that you can be skeptical. You understand the difference here. So here's the story. Look, here in America, with Advil and chiropractors, we hardly ever really need a miracle. We got it. We got money. We got people. Now you say, of course we do. Well, God bless you. Yes, we do. But most of us don't live our lives that way. But when you go, it's all well and good to not believe in the gifts until you go into pioneer mission work. And all of a sudden, the game changes. In pioneer mission work, miracles are common. And in one case, by someone that I trust, this story was reported. A guy was in a small house in an African village, and he was preaching the gospel. And the witch doctor came in and started threatening and cursing and doing all this stuff. And to demonstrate his power, the power of the witch doctor's power. See, now, let me just stop for a second. How many of you think that witch doctors have power? Okay, most of us don't. We don't believe witch doctors have power. But if you go on frontier mission work, your mind will probably be changed. Okay, the witch doctor, to prove his power, and this is crazy. Like I said, I don't know if this is true, but this is what I heard. And I think it's true. Pointed at there was an old calendar that was hanging on the wall of this dwelling in Africa. And when the witch doctor pointed at the calendar spontaneously was ripped in half. And the witch doctor said, that's what's going to happen to you if you continue to listen to this man. Well, the guy who was there wasn't Baptist. And he said, Satan always comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. But Jesus Christ has come so that we might have life and have it more abundantly. He doesn't want to destroy. He wants to put our lives back together. And the missionary pointed at the calendar and it went back together. Now, did I tell you that I'm skeptical of this? But at the same time, from early on in the scriptures, throughout the whole Old Testament, God has been willing and able to prove Himself miraculously, and He's done it. Are you more impressed with a calendar than with a prophet who stands on a hill and dumps 7 barrels of water on an altar with an animal and wet wood and calls down fire from heaven? Which is more impressive? It's the same God in both contexts. And the gift of miracles was active and prominent during the time that Paul was writing to the church in Corinth. Discernment of spirits. This is important because miracles can be counterfeited. Knowledge can be wrong. Wisdom can be lies. And so God gives to the church this discernment of spirits. And this is a supernatural ability to discern that which comes from God and that which is merely human or satanic. And so some people, God gives the gift to His body so that they're able to discern the gifts and the origin and the manifestations. Every godly miracle gift, everything can be counterfeited. And so people must have the gift of discernment in order to tell what's from God and what's not. Now we get to the what Gordon Fee calls the problem child of this text, and that's the gift of tongues. And I'm going to launch into it, and we'll see how far we can get. I'm going to define it straight up for you. Tongues is the supernatural ability to speak in another language. Sometimes this utterance is directed toward God, and sometimes this utterance is directed toward the congregation. I'm not going to say much more about that right now. I'm going to move right on to interpretation of tongues. The supernatural ability to interpret and share a message given in tongues with the congregation. And now, because we're talking about tongues, I have to share truths and misconceptions related to tongues. The first big misconception is this, and a lot of you have been taught this, and it's not true. Tongues is the primary or only proof that someone has been filled with the Spirit. If someone taught you, the only way that you can know, the only way that you can be sure that you're filled with the Spirit is if you speak in tongues, they're 100% wrong. And that's clear very biblically, and I'll take you, if you want to take little notes, I'll help guide you through this. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and they all spoke with tongues. So it seems like that could be true. In Acts chapter 8, Philip went to Samaria and preached the gospel. And when the Spirit came on them in Acts chapter 8, it does not record that they spoke in tongues. The Spirit came, but it doesn't mention that they spoke in tongues. In Acts chapter 9, when Paul was converted and the Spirit of God came on him, Ananias, remember, prayed on him so that he could receive his sight. It says that he was filled with the Spirit and something like scales fell from his eyes, but he didn't speak in tongues. In Acts chapter 10, when Paul was preaching to the Gentiles and Cornelius, the Spirit God came on them and they did speak with tongues. And then in Acts 19, there's a group of people in the interior near Ephesus, and Paul, they didn't understand the gospel properly, and Paul explained the gospel to them, they got saved, and yes, they did speak with tongues. So that's 3 out of 5 where when the Spirit came, it's recorded that they did speak in tongues. A more biblical proof is Galatians 5:22. If anyone's saying the proof of the Spirit is speaking in tongues, they need to reorient themselves. The proof of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 isn't tongues, it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and the fruit of the Spirit. So a primary misconception is that tongues is the proof that someone has been filled with the Spirit. Number two, second misconception. Tongues is the best gift, and all Spirit-filled believers should desire to speak in tongues. Look back. I'm in Acts, but if you stayed in Corinthians, you're where you need to be. Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. And I'm going to read verse 28 here. Okay. Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, Paul's giving us a rank here. First of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, and those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration. We're going to cover these gifts next week. Those speaking in different kinds of tongues. See, he gives this list, and he does rank them, but look at the next. I want to make sure I'm not skipping something. Okay, listen to this. In verse 29, are all apostles? See, these are rhetorical questions. No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? Yes. If you go to the wrong church, the answer is yes. I'm sorry. If that's what you've been being, if you're being taught that, you're being taught that contrary to Scripture. Do all speak in tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But eagerly desire the greater gifts. So I've given you two misconceptions. Now I'm going to give you a truth. We should eagerly desire the greater gifts. That's what it says in verse 31. Eagerly desire the greater gifts. Okay, so what's the question? What are the greater gifts? Anybody know? Well, let's just keep now. Okay, he goes into love and how love guides everything in relationship to the gifts. But when he gets down to answer the question, he does that in chapter 14. And what I should say about chapter 13 is all the gifts are worthless without love. And then I want to say something else about verse 13. I just hate to say this, but there's such a real common teaching that all the sign gifts have ceased, and a lot of that is based on this chapter 13. So let's just read it together so that you know where a lot of this is based on. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Aha! Aha! Amen? Prophecies will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Aha! I was wondering where the Bible said that. I knew it had to say that. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. But keep reading. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. There are good, godly people that I love and respect with all my heart who interpret this right here to mean the Bible. The completion of the New Testament. And now that the New Testament is completed, the gifts have ceased. You've got to study this for yourself. I wouldn't call them a false teacher. They might call me a false teacher, though. But I wouldn't call them one. I understand what they're doing. But look at the text. Let the text guide us here. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. I cannot interpret that which is perfect has come any other way than to say it means the parousia. When we stand face to face with Jesus, that's when we don't need prophecies. That's when we don't need healings. That's when we don't need tongues. Because it's all settled and wrapped up and we know fully, even as we are fully known by Him. Until that time, I can't authoritatively say that the sign gifts have ceased. Chapter 14, and I promise you, we're making progress here. Another misconception is that the sign gifts have ceased, but that which is perfect is the condition for that, and that's when we see Christ face to face. And then another truth, we should especially desire the gift of prophecy. It said in the end of 13, eagerly desire spiritual gifts. Now it tells us which one. Verse chapter 14, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, for especially the gift of prophecy. Did you catch that? And I don't understand, except that it's false teaching. So many churches teach you to eagerly desire a gift, and the gift that they teach you to desire is the gift of tongues. But that's not what the Bible teaches you to eagerly desire. What does it say to eagerly desire? Prophecy. For anyone who speaks in... Okay, now, 14:12, this is similar. Look at this flip, because we're... Okay. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in the gifts that build up the church. And this is the problem with tongues. Tongues is a gift that edifies the person only. Unless, when they speak in a tongue, it's interpreted and shared with the congregation. So, tongues is the only private gift there is. It's the only gift that you exercise on your own for your own good. Now you say, Pastor, where are you getting that? Read 1 Corinthians chapter 14. When used publicly, and this is very important, because I believe in all the gifts, and I believe they're still operative. And so here's what you need to know. When used publicly, Tongues must be interpreted or the speaker must remain silent. Look at with me in verse 27 and 28 of chapter 14. And I want you to read the whole thing. I'm not trying to pull things out of context. I'm trying to get you out of here before 12. Look at verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. So that's the rule that we follow. And so, you just have to be aware of that. Tongues is for the... When used publicly, tongues is for the edification of the body. There must be an interpreter present or the speaker must remain silent. And so I just so that you know, that the elders at Faith Bible Church, I can honestly say all of this teaching makes us a little nervous. I can also say that we're going to follow the rules that govern the use of the gifts. And so if you want to speak in tongues publicly, you have to have an interpreter. And if there's no interpreter, then you have to be silent. And we will encourage you very strongly to be silent. But here's my biggest kind of fear. This is my last scripture that I'll share with you. Look at verse 39. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy. Look at this next line. And do not forbid speaking in tongues. But everything should be done decently in order. What I'm trying to say here is, if I'm going to be obedient to the Scripture, there's no way I can forbid you to speak in tongues. I would never. But I'll be ready for a prophecy. And the prophecy comes, then we're going to have some thinking and praying to do, aren't we?
Yes, sir.
If there's no prophecy that comes, I'm not going to be mad at you. I'm going to say, oh, thanks, thank you. But I don't know what you said. No one else does. And so you can keep that between yourself and God. Amen? That's how we handle it. We don't have to get nervous or upset. We'll apply the truth that we have to handle the situation. And I guess the last thing I would want to say is this. I know all of this is way outside the scope of our normal experience. But if someone had the gift of mercy, how many of you in this room would be so thankful and so hopeful and so longing for them to exercise that gift with all the supernatural power that God gave them? Anybody? All of us. How many of you would honestly say, but, oh, I hope and pray that God doesn't give anyone the gift of tongues? Are you tracking with me? Why do we love some of His gifts? And we don't love the other ones. It's one and the same Spirit who's manifesting Himself in these different ways. I don't want all the uncomfortableness of the supernatural power of God flowing through our congregation on the one hand, but on the other hand, how can we not be desperate for that, church, really? Don't we want God to completely and fully have His way among us? So, let's not be afraid. Keep studying. Keep reading. And trust the Spirit of God to be sovereign over the gifts. And not us. Let's pray. Jesus, thank You for Your Word. And I know this is such a hard message for some of us.